The Gospel of Mark, I have to say, is my favorite gospel because it's a bit like me, short and very dramatic. Now, I love the Gospel of Mark. I mean, all the Gospels are a little bit different. If Matthew was a movie, it'd be like, you know, Fiddler on the Roof. It's very Jewish. It's got a lot of good things. Luke and Acts is a bit like War and Peace. John's a little bit more mystical, if you like. But, you know, if the Gospel of Mark would be a movie, it'd be more like The Bourne Identity. I don't know if you remember The Bourne Identity, because the whole plot of Mark is, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? And the Gospel of Mark starts out by kind of telling you who he is. You know, it's the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then you see in the first half of the Gospel that Jesus is an amazing person. He can do all sorts of miraculous things. You know, he can cast out demons. He's got the authority to forgive sins. He has authority and power over nature. He can heal the sick. He can challenge and argue with the leading, you know, religious leaders of the day and debate them on the minutiae of law. And he challenges them with what God is doing, what it means to be a part of God's people. And above all, he proclaims the kingdom of God. We might say that the kingdom of God is God's reign over God's people in God's place. And he's saying that in their very midst, right now, God is becoming king. And the miracles, the exorcisms, the healings he does are all signs that the kingdom is happening and the great act of liberation and salvation is underway. And he's doing all that. And then he takes his disciples up to the very north of Galilee to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And he asks his disciples, so, who do people say I am? You know, what's the word on the vine, on the rumor mill? And there are all sorts of opinions about who Jesus is. Maybe he's a rabbi. Maybe he's like a prophet from long ago. Maybe he's like John the Baptist 2.0. He's some amazing figure. And then he asks the disciples, but who do you say I am? And they're all kind of maybe staring at their feet. They've got a few ideas. They're fearful of being wrong or saying something that's not quite right. But Peter, who's a little bit impetuous, Peter, who will always, you know, talk first, think later. That's why I can relate to him so well. He says, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus says, "Yes." So Jesus is the anointed king they're waiting for, the one who's going to liberate Israel, not just from the Romans, but from the powers of evil. He's going to make those great promises in the prophets in Isaiah and Zechariah and Micah. He's going to make them all come true. And the disciples are kind of elated about this. They have backed the right horse. Jesus is the Messiah. But no sooner has Jesus told them that than Jesus says not to tell anyone. And he adds that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and handed over to the Gentiles, where they will scourge him, mock him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Now, at this point, the disciples are a little bit confused. Because Jesus is obviously a mighty person. You know, he's got power from God to do these great things. He said he's the Messiah, but now he talks about his death and something called a resurrection. I mean, this can't be true. I mean, the Messiah is meant to be a triumphant, conquering figure who liberates our enemies. It's more like to be like a scene from, you know, the movie Braveheart, where all the, you know, the proud, oppressed masses throw off the yoke of their oppressors. It's meant to be something like that. How could this possibly end with a crucifixion? And Peter thinks maybe Jesus is a little bit stressed, and he takes Jesus aside and he says to him, you know, come on, Jesus, you know this, I know you're under a lot of pressure, a lot of strain, it's very hot, we've all had a long couple of years, but you know, this crucifixion stuff, man, you put that aside, man, you're the king, you're the Messiah. I mean, you can do whatever you like. You know, let's do away with this cross talk. And Jesus instantly rebukes Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. And then he challenges to say, he calls them all together. And he says, unless you follow me and take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. And if the first half of the gospel is about Jesus as the mighty Son of God, the second half of Mark's gospel is that he is the suffering Son of Man. And we've then got this problem. How do these two things go together with Jesus as the powerful Son of God, but he's also the suffering Son of Man? I mean, Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God, and yet what we find at the end of the story is Jesus nailed to a cross with a sign above his head that says the King of the Jews. How can this possibly be the kingdom? Well, Mark tells us, but he tells us in a way that is fiercely ironic. Now, I have to tell you, I now teach a generation of students who don't understand the meaning of irony. I tried to explain it to them by referring to a song by Alanis Morissette called Isn't It Ironic? And what terrified me is 2/3 of the class did not know who I was talking about. I mean, I knew I was getting old, but we're now at the point even students don't know who Alanis Morissette is, and they don't know the song about things that are ironic. I mean, the irony is the things in her song are not ironic. You know, like it's, you know, the free ride you just didn't take. That's not ironic. You just should have taken the free ride. You know, nothing ironic. But there are things that are ironic. A fire station burns down. That's ironic. Posting on Facebook about how much you hate Facebook. That's kind of ironic as well. But there is something incredibly ironic about Jesus' death. And this is what helps us to understand this dissonance, this paradox between Jesus as the powerful Son of God and how his story ends in crucifixion. And here I have to tell you, I'm using an outline I got from D.A. Carson's excellent book, Scandalous, where he talks about the ironies of the cross. And we see several of these ironies in Mark chapter 15. The first irony we see is this. The man mocked as king really is king. If you look at Mark 15, verses 16 to 13, we have the story of Jesus's crucifixion. We see his mocking by the soldiers. We see what the Praetorian Guard do to him. And we see everything going on here, and then ultimately with the crowd yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And yet what is very strange, and would have been, I think, striking to the original audience, is the way that Mark's story of Jesus' procession to his cross, the journey he takes towards Golgotha, actually has a number of echoes of a Roman triumphal procession. I don't know if you've seen some of the good old-fashioned Roman movies where an emperor or a general returns to Rome after conquering the Gauls or the Scots or the Parthians or the Germanic tribes, and he's in his chariot, he's wearing a wreath, he's got his soldiers with him, he's dressed in purple, and he's got all the captives behind him and all the booty they've got, and maybe they've got paintings of his, you know, massive victory he's won. But if you go and look at the literary descriptions of a Roman triumphal procession, there's a lot of parallels between what happens there and the way Mark describes the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, just let me show you some of these parallels. For a start, in a Roman triumphal procession, when the emperor or this general would pass through the gates of Rome, you would have the Roman Praetorian, that's like the local police, the imperial guard of the emperor. They would all be there hailing and saluting the emperor or the conquering general. We see a similar thing with the Praetorian Guard. That's really the local guards there, hailing and mocking, or doing it towards Jesus, but in a mocking fashion. The triumphator in Rome would also be dressed in purple with a crown of leaves, a laurel wreath on his head. Similarly, they put a purple robe on Jesus for a while, but then when they get, they put a crown of thorns on his head instead. The Caesar or the general will be hailed as imperator, or almost as a god, like a king. And similarly, we see the Praetorians mock Jesus, and they offer some sort of, you know, ironic adulation towards him. Also, in a triumphal procession, what they would do, they would requisition a random bystander who would be drawn from the crowd and forced to carry a massive axe at the head of this procession, and he would lead something like a bull up to the temple of Jupiter, and eventually, once they get there, this bull would be sacrificed with the axe. And what do we have? We have Simon of Cyrene drawn from the crowd and compelled to carry the cross of Jesus. At this triumphal procession, they would arrive at the temple of Jupiter, which is kind of like the head Roman god. But in the crucifixion story, Jesus arrives at Golgotha, called the Death's Head. In a Roman triumphal procession, the emperor would have the two consuls either side of him, or perhaps his two generals. And when Jesus is brought up to the crucifixion site, he also has two companions with him, in the two thieves or bandits who are crucified with him. At the climax of the procession for the Roman emperor or general, he would be offered some wine to drink, but instead he would pour it out as a libation towards the god, like a drink offering towards the god. Similarly, Jesus is offered wine vinegar, but he declines it. Then in the ceremony in Rome, the bull would be ritually sacrificed with the axe that was then carried by one of the bystanders. And in the scene we have in the Gospels, Jesus is crucified. The Roman Caesar would then be heralded as someone like a son of God, like the son of the divine Augustus, or the son of the divine Claudius, or the son of the divine Vespasian, or who it was. And we see at the end of the crucifixion story as well, Jesus is hailed by a centurion, no less, as the Son of God. So what you have here, I mean, if you are maybe living in Rome, or if you know the paraphernalia, the pomp and the ceremony of a Roman triumphal procession, when you're reading the Gospel of Mark, the kind of the echoes, the parallels, the allusions would be well and truly overpowering. You would see that this isn't just an execution, this is a triumph. But it seems like a strange and odd triumph. I mean, imagine if you, hypothetically, you get your football stadium built at some point, and you have a great team called, what are they going to be, the Hobart Hurricanes or something, or the Hobart Devils, you know, whatever they're called. Imagine they win their first season, they win the premiership in their very first season, they come back, and they're coming down Macquarie Street in Hobart, and as they're going through, everyone's pelting them with apples and yelling abuse at them. I mean, it wouldn't really be a triumphal procession, a ticker tape parade for a conquering team, would it? It just wouldn't feel right. But what Mark is trying to tell us, I believe, is that although the cross may look like the zenith of degradation, death, and disempowerment, this is where we see the victory of God. This is where we see the kingdom of God come with power. You know, Mark uses the word king about a dozen times in his gospel. Okay, half of them are in the first half of the gospel, but half of his uses of the words king are in chapter 15. He keeps accenting that Jesus is the king. And what I think Mark is trying to emphasize, Jesus is the king, not despite the cross, but precisely because of it. And this brings us to the second irony of the gospel. The man mocked as powerless has all power. And the man who can't save himself, allegedly, can save others. Now, it's very clear in Mark's gospel that Jesus is a figure of incredible power and authority. You see his power over nature, his power over demons, over illness, even death, even an intellectual power, the way he debates with the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. And maybe there are people that Mark is writing this gospel for who are like, you know, I like all the stories of Jesus as a miracle worker and, you know, some of his teachings about, you know, love God and love your neighbor. But, you know, this crucifixion stuff, it's a bit macabre. Or they would say things like, oh, Jesus was really good. I mean, he was doing great ministry with the poor and the sick. It's so sad that it ended the way that it did because, you know, he was really onto something. Mark is saying, look, the cross wasn't a tragic end to an otherwise good ministry. The cross was the part of God's plan, one that Jesus embraced. You know, crucifixion was an invocative symbol of Roman power. You know, crucifixion was done in public, and it was done in a cruel and wretched way. And by the way, people were not crucified with a nice little loincloth covering up their, you know, their genitals. People were crucified stark naked. It was meant to humiliate and it was meant to terrify. It was the Roman way of saying, you are our property and there are no limits to the violence that we will use to keep you in your place. And Jesus submits himself to that death. The one who is powerful chooses to become powerless. The one who saves others refuses to save himself. Why does he do that? Well, he tells us in his gospel, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The great act of redemption, the great act of liberation is being exercised there on the cross. You see, to the average observer, the average resident of Jerusalem or the average Roman reader, perhaps of Mark's gospel, the cross, the crucifixion, it may look like weakness, servility, the death of slaves or enemies of the state, but it's actually where we see Jesus at his most powerful. That is where we see the King and his kingdom. The paradox of the Christian faith is that God's power is operative. It is effective in the face of apparent powerlessness. In the crucified one, God's judgment against us is declared and discharged. In the crucified one, our sin is born and borne away. In the crucified one, our sin is dealt with, our defiance crumbles, our faith awakened, our gratitude opened up, and our obedience is freed. In Jesus Christ and him crucified is the wisdom, the freedom, the power, and the victory of God. That is irony. Now, there are a number of ways we can respond on reading to that to ourselves. We can simply add to the mockery of those who saw it, the Jerusalem leaders. We can marvel at the way Jesus died, like the centurion on the cross. Or we can do what Jesus told us to do, to pick up our cross and follow him. To see the cross as the very symbol of who we are. I mean, you've got to appreciate, I mean, seriously appreciate the idea of worshiping a crucified man in antiquity made no sense Okay, out of all the religious options there were, like, you know, Zeus, Jupiter, Hercules, a healing god like Asclepius, you know, female gods like Bona Dea or Artemis of the Ephesians, the idea of Christianity, of worshipping a Galilean peasant put to death by the Romans, who was now son of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that did not make any sense. It seemed completely absurd. And you've got to appreciate the depth of the absurdity. I mean, let me give you an example. Imagine I just walked into this building and I said, I have just come here from Peru and I want to tell you the story of Carlos Hernandez. Carlos Hernandez was a Peruvian peasant who stood up to the reigning military junta. He did many miraculous deeds, and he proved he was truly a godly person, a religious figure of unrivaled abilities. He did healings, he helped people, but because he challenged the religious and the political establishment, Carlos, King Carlos, was sentenced to the electric chair and he was electrocuted for your sins. And I'm here to tell you, by faith in King Carlos of Peru, you can be saved. And then, you know, and in Peru now, this religion's taken off. You know, we have buildings with chairs on top of them to signify the electric chair that Carlos was crucified on. You know, people sing, "When I cling to the old rugged electric chair," or "In the chair of Carlos, I glory." Now, I know in your religion, you know, here in Tasmania, you know, I've seen tennis players, you know, at the end of a match, they go like this, they make the sign of the cross. But tennis players in Peru, when they want to celebrate a victory, they go like this. To symbolize that they believe the power of Carlos in his death is with them. Okay, and I'm here to tell you that King Carlos was electrocuted for your sins, and by faith in him, you can be saved. Now, by the way, just to be clear, this is not a real cult in Peru. I once told this story before, and people were very concerned that this really was a thing in Peru. Okay, I'm just making this up. But if I came to you telling you the story of Carlos, if I was like, you know, just sing a song, when Carlos was there on that horrible chair, they tied him down with bolts and zapped him with 40,000 volts, and despite the fact that his hair caught on fire, he was God's true Messiah, and now I know that God does care because he sent Carlos Hernandez to the electric chair. If I was to send this a religious tract, or to tell you to watch this YouTube clip about this religion, I mean, what would you think? I can see the laughter and the mockery in your face. That is how the Romans reacted. Okay, that is how the Greeks reacted. Okay, I mean, a crucified Messiah to the Jews was a stumbling block. It was foolishness or pure madness to Greeks. But here's the irony. The wisdom of God is greater than the foolishness of the world. It is in what is foolish. It is in what is weakness. It is in what is considered even horror and state terror that we see the very kingship and power of God. The irony of ironies is that God's kingship is displayed in his Son crucified for us, for our salvation. We can either join with the mockers, or we can do even what the centurion did and say, "This is the Son of God." So this Lenten season, I urge you, go through, read the Passion story. Try to read every week, read the Passion story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, maybe read one a week. And imagine how this story would have been perceived to different groups who heard it or read it for the first time. And I want you to remember, this is the story of God's kingdom. This is how the kingdom of God comes. Not with armies, It doesn't come with a legion of angels. It comes with the Son of Man handing himself over for our sins, for our redemption. For in the weakness of the cross, we find the kingdom of God in power. And there, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your mercy, that you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all. And we give praise to the Son, who was handed over for our sins and raised for our justification. We pray, Lord, we will see in the cross not merely weakness and horror and terror, but the mercy, the majesty, and the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who became obedient to death, even death on a cross, so we could be redeemed, justified, and reconciled. In this Lenten season, may we remember that God's power is made known in the weakness of the cross. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.